As many of you know, Nancy and I have the opportunity at times to go up to Canada, up to Peachland there, and help out in Mike Erickson's territory. And you know, we go up there and go up to Canada a couple times a year, and we are amazed. We are truly amazed at how friendly the Canadian people are. There, it's really very evident when you go up there. And I'm not talking just about the brethren. I mean, just people in general. You know, even the guys at the border check station there, they're really a friendly group. It seems like every time we go up there, they really want to get to know us better. And so they ask us to park and to come on inside and get better acquainted. Have to go in and visit for a little while, you know. And, well, I have to admit, they don't really smile all that much, but they're always interested in our plans, you know, like, where are you going, and who are you going to visit, and how long are you going to be up here, and why are you here, and all these things. They really want to know more about us. Well, lately, I think they must have been talking to some of their American counterparts there, and last time we were up there, we had to visit the Americans to come back in. They didn't ask us to come inside. They just had us park over there and wait till they came and visited us. And I think maybe they just wanted to see inside our cute little camper or something. But it is interesting. While I was waiting for our gracious host to arrive, I decided to get up and stretch my legs and walk around a little bit. So I get out and I noticed there were a number of monuments along the border there between the U.S. and Canada. And one really caught my attention, and it was a bronze plaque that was put there by Rotary International. And on the top of that plaque, it says the four-way test of what we think, say, or do. And then they had these four different sections to this test. And the first one says, is it the truth? The second one, is it fair to all concerned? Number three is, will it build goodwill and better friendships? And number four is, will it be beneficial to all concerned? And then it said, USA, Canada, friendship. Now, I've seen this list in a different situation before, and I've actually used it as a basis for a sermonette one time. And some of you might recall when I did that sermonette, it's been a few years ago, that I had my grandson Ray come up to recite the last scripture for me. And he came up, and I picked him up so that he'd have access to the microphone, and he did recite that last scripture. Well, that's been a while ago. You know, Ray has since graduated from Eastern Washington University here, and now he's off at ABC there at the Bible study course, Bible study college in Cincinnati. I don't pick Ray up anymore, you know, so it's been a while. But seeing this plaque at the U.S.-Canadian border really impressed me, because that border is the longest unfortified border in the world. And, you know, if people would think about and apply this four-way test in many other situations in the world, I think there would be a lot more unfortified borders and a lot more peaceful relations among countries. I'm really thankful for that border. We have Canadian friends up at Kettle Falls there that come in almost weekly to keep services with us, and they're able to cross that border freely, and that's a wonderful thing. So having that plaque at that border adds credence to this four-way test. I'd like you to start today by turning back to the book of Job, chapter 32. I want to look at an example of a young man who seems to put this four-way test to practice. I'd like to read this out of the New Living Translation, because it's a lot clearer and a lot more picturesque, I believe. But you could follow along in your New King James. But I'm going to go to Job chapter 32 and read about a young man named Elihu. Again, it seems like he puts this four-way test to practice. Job 32, beginning in verse 1. Job's three friends refused to reply further to him because he kept insisting on his innocence. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite of the clan of Ram, became angry. He was angry because Job refused to admit that he had been sinned, that he had sinned, and that God was right in punishing him. He was also angry with Job's three friends, for they made God appear to be wrong by their inability to answer Job's arguments. Elihu had waited for the others to speak to Job because they were older than he, but when he saw that they had no further reply, he spoke out angrily. Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, said. Now first, I would just like to break in here and notice that this guy was a little bit ticked at these elders and at Job for their inability to see the situation that was going on, and yet he remained respectful. And he was very patient and humble in the presence of these older people. That's remarkable. Elihu said, I'm young and you are old, so I held back from telling you what I think. I thought those who are older should speak, for wisdom comes with age. But there is a spirit within people, the breath of the Almighty within them, that makes them intelligent. Sometimes the elders are not wise. Sometimes the aged do not understand justice. So listen to me and let me tell you what I think. I have waited all this time, listening very carefully to your arguments, listening to you grope for words. I have listened, but not one of you has refuted Job or answered his arguments. Don't tell me he's too wise for us, only God can convince him. If Job had been arguing with me, I would not answer with your kind of logic. You sit there baffled with nothing more to say. Should I continue to wait now that you are silent? Must I also remain silent? No, I'll say my piece. I will speak my mind, for I am full of pent-up words. And the spirit within me urges me on. I'm like a cask of wine without a vent, like a new wineskin ready to burst. I must speak to find relief, so let me give my answers. I won't play favorites or try to flatter anyone, for if I tried flattery, my Creator would soon destroy me. So he recognized that God had no partiality. God did not want to flatter anybody or favor anybody in a more than another person way. In other words, Elihu was being fair. And the first tenet of this four-way test is it fair to all concerned? He wanted to speak the truth. Verse 33, or chapter 33, listen to my words, Job. Pay attention to what I have to say now that I've begun to speak. Let me continue, for I speak with all sincerity. I speak the truth. And the first tenet of the four-way test is it true? So Elihu here was saying, listen up, I'm going to speak the truth, and I'm going to speak with sincerity. For the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can, make your case, and take your stand. Look, you and I both belong to God. I too was formed from the clay. So you don't need to be afraid of me. I won't come down hard on you. Now this is interesting here. Elihu was going to be very gentle, like he was ready to blow up. I did a sermon a while back about how wine just fills the wineskin until it blows up, and that's how he felt. He was listening to these guys argue for 30 chapters, and he was ready to pop. He says, you don't need to be afraid of me. I won't come down hard on you. So he wanted to build goodwill and friendship, and he wanted it to be better for all concerned. And these are parts of this four-way test. Now he goes into a little digression here where he's going to talk about the actual arguments that people were presenting. And I'm not interested in that. I merely want to point out the way he replied and the way he considered everything he was going to say. So let's drop down to verse 26. He says, when he prays to God, he will be accepted. God will receive him with joy and restore him to good standing. He will declare to his friends, I have sinned and twisted the truth, but it was not worth it. God rescued me from the grave, and now my life is filled with light. And again, light and truth are equated in the Bible. And Elihu continues being respectful here. He says, yes, God does these things again and again for his people. He rescued them from the grave so that they may enjoy the light of life. Mark this well, Job. Listen to me, for I have more to say. And then he says, if you have anything to say, go ahead. Speak, for I'm anxious to see you justified. Elihu was ready to pop. He was ready to give Job everything he had, and yet he's paused there and said, Job, look, if you can really justify yourself here, I want what's best for you. And so he stopped and gave Job an answer to an opportunity to reply right there. And again, I think that's really remarkable because he wanted what was beneficial and fair for Job, and he remained respectful. If you have anything to say, go ahead, speak up, for I'm anxious to see you justified. But if not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. And then down in chapter 34, Elihu said, listen to me, you wise men. So he's addressing Job's other friends as well. Pay attention, you who have knowledge. Job said, the ear tests the words it hears, just as the mouth distinguishes between foods. So let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good. So Elihu wanted what was beneficial to all concerned. So in this, a preview or an introduction to what he wanted to say, he used all the tenets of this four-way test. I think this is a wonderful example of a young man who is applying all the concepts that are portrayed here. And his patience is just amazing to me. Again, he'd listened to Job and his friends firing back verbal volleys for 30 chapters, and it had to occupy a number of days of time that went by. And his heart had to be just pounding while he was waiting for them to come to an understanding of the truth. And he was probably biting his tongue. He wanted to interrupt many times, I'm sure. He wanted to butt in, but he was respectful, and he held his peace until they ran out of words. Elihu also had a respect for God as well as his elders. When he answered the various points, he points to God, and he gives him the credit. Let's go back to the New King James in the Bibles you probably have. Chapter 32, verse 8, he gives credit to God. He says, there's a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So he was not claiming credit for understanding on his own. He was giving credit to God. In chapter 33, verse 12, he said, look, in this you're not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Again, giving God the credit. In verse 14, for God may speak in one way or another, and yet man does not perceive it. God talks, I think John pointed this out, how God talked to different prophets in different ways at different times. So God talks to us, inspires us differently. In verse 26, he said, he shall pray to God, and he will delight in him, for he shall see his face with joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. So the obvious value of prayer here. And then down in verse 29, behold, God works all these things, twice in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit or from the grave, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. So Elihu constantly referred back and gave God the credit for whatever insight he had, whatever intellectualism he had, he gives God the credit. So I think Elihu would be a good friend to have, a good neighbor. And I think if each of us was more like Elihu, we would be better friends with each other and our neighbors around us. If we all took to heart and practiced the four-way test, like that peaceful international border, our marriages, our family relationships would be more peaceful. You know, if society in general practiced a four-way test, we also already looked at the idea that the whole world would probably be a more peaceful place. If people really thought about what they said and looked at it in God's light and were respectful and humble before one another. So the whole world would be better if people practiced it, people without the Holy Spirit, just normal people. Our streets and our playgrounds, our neighborhoods would be a lot safer places to be. But brethren, you and I have the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is described in 2 Timothy as the Spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. And Elihu here demonstrates how a sound mind works, thinking and considering these ideas and these points before making a reply and being humble and being respectful to the people that he's talking to. There are many biblical principles that are embodied in this little test. You think about, we already mentioned humility and patience, but discretion is a word that comes up in the Bible that if you studied would find a place within this test. Being circumspect, using wisdom, using good judgment, all are amplified or help amplify this four-way test. I'd also like to point out that in that test, the very first thing it mentions, it's a test of what we think and say and do. And lately, we've had a few messages that point out the fact that our actions and our words are products of what we're thinking in the first place. It's what's in our heart, and it eventually comes out in words and in actions. Let's turn to Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17 is quite a well-known and often quoted scripture. Matthew 5:17. Christ said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So we look back at the law and the prophets and think, well, that's the Old Testament stuff. Those are the laws that were kind of physical laws with physical blessings attached to them. And so there was a physical, more physical keeping of the law when we talk about the law and the prophets. And Christ then said, all right, what I am going to do is to amplify that law. I'm going to teach and describe the spiritual intent of that law, the way to actually think and the way to live. And so if we go a little further here, we have Matthew 5, verse 20 and 21. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, the scribes and the Pharisees had lots of physical do's and don'ts, right? That was their big thing, to make physical ways of keeping the Sabbath and these other things. And it says, you've heard that it was said of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." So here Christ takes actual physical murder and shows the thought behind it, the hatred that produces murder. So he's looking at the spiritual intent of the law. Now drop down to verse 27. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the Old Testament, you could fulfill that commandment by not actually committing adultery. Okay? There used to be a song back in the 50s. It was called, Standing on the Corner Watching All the Girls Go By. Okay? And in that song, there was a line that says, brother, you can't go to jail for what you're thinking. So you could be lusting and coveting. But if you didn't actually commit adultery, then you couldn't go to jail. And that's kind of the Old Testament way of looking at things as far as we're concerned. But, you know, Christ was quoting from the Ten Commandments as he was starting his discussion here. So let's go back to Exodus 20 and have a look at something here. Look at the Ten Commandments. Okay, Exodus chapter 20. Okay, verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. So if you didn't physically actually do those things, you kept that commandment, right? Go down to verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, maidservant, or anything else that's your neighbor's. So coveting is like standing there on the corner watching the girls go by and coveting and lusting right there. This is as spiritual as it gets. So in the Old Testament, you couldn't stand on the corner and watch those girls go by that way either. You're guilty because you're lusting and you're coveting. And there is a lot of spiritual intent in the Old Testament, and it all starts with what's in our minds. Our words and our actions all begin in our thoughts. I'd like to also point out a curious little verse that I've never heard cited before in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because one way or another, whatever thoughts we have in our minds are going to eventually be known. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 in verse 20. Ecclesiastes 10:20. Do not curse the king, even in your thoughts. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Now you know good and well that little birds do not carry your words anywhere. Okay, they don't, maybe it's a parrot, I don't know, but most of us don't have parrots. So, somehow or other, the words, the thoughts that we have in our minds will become evident. And so the point, even here in the Old Testament, you got to guard your thoughts. One way or another, these thoughts will become known, even though we think they're so private. I can remember my mom, when we were kids, we would be doing something that she knew nothing about. And a while later, here it turns out she knew about it the whole time. And we say, how did you know? And she'd say, oh, a little birdie told me. You know, what you do, what you think is going to be found out. But we have been given the spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And we are given the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can control our very thoughts. And we, according to that four-way test, if we look at these thoughts that are in our mind and judge them properly, we'll know. Those thoughts shouldn't be there. We should eliminate them. God knows that given enough time and given the circumstance, our thoughts will become actions. And so we must bring every thought into captivity. as Paul said in 2 Corinthians. And we do have the Holy Spirit to help us do that. I'd like to point out here, though, that while evil thoughts can condemn us even before they're acted upon, okay, you don't have to commit adultery, you don't have to commit murder. But with the evil thoughts in our mind, we can be condemned if they're not repented of, even before they're acted upon. Okay, but good thoughts and good intentions need to be acted upon. It's not good enough to say, go your way, be warm, be filled, without putting your money where your mouth is, or your thoughts, or your services where they're needed, helping out as you can. Another thing my mom used to say is that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You can have all the good intentions of the world, and if you don't do it, that's a sin of omission. Good intentions are not good enough. They need to be acted upon. If you need to visit Livona or help out in some way, need to do it. You need to sign the list. You need to show up. Evil thoughts need to be repented of and replaced. The focus scripture that we had today, let us pursue things which make for peace and things by which we may edify one another. That word pursue means you need to work at it. Don't just think about it. You need to do it. Saying it and doing it are two different things. How many of you men say, I love you, to your wife every day? You know, there's a thought that needs to be vocalized. You can't think it. You ought to think it, but you need to vocalize it, or it doesn't do any good. How about saying please and thank you and being humble and giving another credit? These are very important things. Well, we looked at an Old Testament example of Elihu, who understood and practiced the four-way test. Makes you wonder if there's a spot in the New Testament that has this four-way test kind of condensed and explained for us. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 includes the values that Elihu portrayed in his speech. We'll start in verse 1 of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. So the things above are true, solid, eternal things. And so if you set your mind on the truth, you are fulfilling the first tenet there in the four-way test. Verse 3, for you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, all these things are thoughts. These things begin in your mind. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, it's fair to everyone. God does not play favorites. He doesn't flatter. He gives his Holy Spirit, and that makes the playing field even. So it's fair to all concerned. Therefore, as elect of Christ, of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Just think of Elihu when you read these things. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I think if you read this in the Greek, you can sort of see it here, but it'd be more evident then that it's like you're taking off this bunch of dirty stuff and then you're putting on all the clean stuff. It's like undressing from the things you used to do and then dressing with the shiny new things that represent God and his way of thinking. And then he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Well, we saw that peaceful Canadian border was a result of applying this four-way test. So we apply it spiritually, and God will give us his peace, which surpasses understanding. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So again, we see all these, the four-way test encompassed in Colossians chapter 3 here. And like that peaceful Canadian border, the outcome is seen here in verse 15, where the peace of God will rule in our hearts. So verse 1 and 2 here tell us to seek or to think on the goal, which is the heavenly thoughts that control the words and the actions that will ensue. So the heavenly thoughts are truth. In verse 5 through 9, it shows how our words and actions that we need to eliminate, need to take off, and they're really not fair. When you think about these things that you take off, again, verse 5 through 9, put to death the members which were on earth, and it says shows these evil things, fornication, uncleanness, and evil desires, and all these things. They are not fair to all concerned. They're greedy and they're selfish. So then we look at the good things, that the ways of God in verse 12 and 13, where we put on tender mercies and kindness and humbleness. These are the things that do build better friendships and goodwill. And then we put these things on, and then we wrap it all together with love, which covers any chinks there might be in these other armaments, I guess you could call them, that we put on. Above all these things, verse 14, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Benefit of the doubt, again, back to humility and respect for others. Then in verse 15, again, we looked at the peaceful and the thankfulness, which are the outcome of all these things, which do produce benefit to all concerned. Now, there is an opposite outcome portrayed in the Bible. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll see something that's very opposite of the way that Colossians 3 points out. First Corinthians 11, verse 16, it says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. You know, some people are just flat contentious. They're argumentative. We should be able to express different opinions and perspectives without becoming offensive. We should be able to express the thoughts that are in our mind and still remain respectful for people that we're talking with. But if someone is contentious and continually at odds with whatever, Paul points out here, we do not have this custom in the Church of God. Contentious people just don't fit in. So that's definitely at odds with the four-way test. Verse 17. Now when giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there's divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So we are judged by our words and our actions, and by having different perspectives and different factions, the people that do practice the four-way test and do consider their words and are respectful will rise to the surface and will be evident. If there were never any factions or any disagreements, we would never know how people respond to things. So there must be difficulties. But, you know, our words and our actions are the products of our thoughts and attitudes. And as different situations arise, we need to be careful how we handle them. And that's what this four-way test points out. Look at where things are going. So this contention does not bring peace at all, but it brings division. Let's turn back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. The first thing about that four-way test is it the truth? Now, over the years in the Church of God, much value and emphasis has been placed on the truth. Sometimes when a new person comes into the church, we don't ask them when you came into the church. We say, well, when did you come into the truth? We make this equation. The church represents the truth of God, and the truth is very, very important. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Speaking to the Father, Jesus said, your word is truth. So we know the Bible is the truth. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. So truth is a huge factor in the language of the Church of God. Mr. Main pointed out last week that David walked in the truth. So it's very, very important. Zechariah 8, verse 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. So the proper handling of the truth is absolutely critical to a Christian's life. Seeking fairness and benefit for all. The end result is found at the very bottom of verse 19, where it finishes up, and it says, for the house of Judah, therefore, love truth and peace. So the desired outcome of loving truth, speaking truth, living truth, is peace. But the basic way of thinking of human nature is encouraged by Satan is selfish and it's evil. It results in chaos and death. And you don't have to look very, very far in our modern society to see that result illustrated all around us. But God wants to do good and bless his people. And where it says, where it talks about Jerusalem here, that God, in verse 15, where he says, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem, that's his people throughout history, Church of God at this particular time, spiritual Jerusalem. And the way to blessings are found in here in verse 16 and 17, where it says, speak each man truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace. Turn to Proverbs chapter 26. So I've got a question for you. Just because a thing is true, does it need to be spoken? Is truth Is the truth always a thing just to go ahead and speak? Proverbs 26, verse 20. We'll read verse 20 through 22. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there's no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down to the inmost body. Well, the talebearer here is a gossip. And a gossip doesn't necessarily have to be a liar. A gossip could be speaking the truth. He could know for a fact that one of the brethren went out and got drunk last night. Or he could know for a fact that one of us succumbed to those ads on TV and we went out and got a big fat bacon burger. You know? It could be true. So does it need to get spread around? The talebearer could know the truth, but he fails to consider if revealing it would be fair, if it would build goodwill and friendships, or if it would be beneficial to all. Look at verse 23. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. Now, silver dross, we don't know really what that is, but it would be like taking a pot made out of clay and not even fired maybe, covered with a beautiful silver glaze on it. Looked like solid silver, but it could just be a piece of junk. So fervent lips with a wicked heart are like, remember Christ talked to the Pharisees and said, you're like whitewashed tombs? You look beautiful, but you're full of dead men's bones inside. And that's what good sounding words with an evil mind are. They are that evil mind, but they sound so great. They're the representation of what's in that mind. Let's go back to a few pages to Proverbs chapter 17 and notice this subject expands a little further. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats the matter separates the best of friends. Again, what this person knows, this transgression, could be a sin, but he covers it. He says, look, I'm not going to talk about that. All right? You know you sinned, you know you did wrong, let's cover it up. But if he went out and repeated that matter and said, oh man, did you see what's his name the other night? Well, he separates the best of friends. He's not doing what's beneficial to everyone. Back to Proverbs 12, a few more pages back. Proverbs 12, verse 23. A prudent man conceals knowledge. Again, he knows something, but he's not going to go repeat it all around town. But the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. When people have those little tasty trifles that they can inject into some conversation, for some reason it makes them feel really good. But it shows here, people that do that, it says the heart of the fool will proclaim this foolishness. Back to Proverbs chapter 11. Let's read verse 12 and 13. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. So he doesn't report on his neighbor to other folks around. Verse 13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is faithful, has a faithful spirit, conceals the matter. So just because something's true doesn't mean it ought to be reported. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So love does not reveal somebody's sins. Love will cover them and give that person another chance. So the motivation, as we saw back in Proverbs there, could be the hatred of another or personal pride and ego that cause a person to use the information that they might have, which might be the truth, and they use it as a weapon to cause strife and dissension, whereas love would cause a person to overlook the faults that another might have, given the benefit of the doubt, because we're all weakened one way or another. But in looking at 1 Peter 4, verse 8, I think there's actually two meanings of this verse. Number one, as we've been discussing, cover somebody else's faults and weaknesses, and so you cover their faults and weaknesses. But another benefit is for the one who does the covering, who does not blab this other person's problem all over town, that God would then cover his sins. So in other words, if I'm lenient to another person and understand his weaknesses and just keep it low, then God will understand my weaknesses and cover my sins. So I think this verse has two different meanings, and they're both beneficial. God, you know, remember Christ said, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us? So if we forgive others, cover their sins, then God will cover our sins. And I think that's pretty clear. Now, the truth is very important, but how we handle it is critical. So the four-way test kind of describes and modifies how we use the truth by the other tenets of it. If it's good, if it's beneficial and fair and helps friendships to grow. James chapter 3. Just back a few pages here. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthy, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom as from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, so it's fair to everybody, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there's no partiality. You want to have it to be benefit for everybody, fair to everybody, building good friendships. Page back to 1 Timothy now. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, which is the truth, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So godliness, practicing these steps, being considerate to other people, always thinking of what you're thinking and where these thoughts will eventually go, is building goodwill and better friendship, and the evident end of it all is peace. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So they got to teach the truth, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So as our focus scripture pointed out today, building, edifying means building one another. What's common in this society is putting down, making yourself puff up by reducing another's estimation and value. It is not the way a Christian should be. Remember Elihu, he just wanted Job to understand and to learn. That was his whole outcome. He didn't try to puff himself up at all, and he gave the credit to God. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians once again, chapter 8. This is pretty interesting here because Paul knew the truth about things. 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1, concerning things offered to idols. We know we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Again, love helps other people out. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So then he talks about things offered to idols and the fact that it's no great big deal. It's the same meat, long as it's clean meat to start with and so on. But all people don't have this knowledge. Verse 8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So you have to consider other people and what they're thinking. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Not that there's anything wrong with it, but that he would be searing his own conscience. He still thinks it's wrong, but then he'll go ahead and do it anyway because he sees you doing it. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother to stumble. So Paul's great driving desire here was building goodwill and friendships, not tearing somebody else down and saying, well, you're ignorant if you think that this meat that was offered to an idol is wrong in some way. He wanted to promote peace and to discourage disputes and contentions. Was it beneficial to all to understand this? Just because a thing might be okay to do doesn't mean you have to do it. And that's what he's pointing out here. It's okay to eat that meat, but you don't have to do it if it's going to offend somebody else. So again, just because a thing is true doesn't mean you have to repeat it. Let's go to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This I pray, that your love may abound still more, and more in knowledge and all discernment. So again, discernment, I pointed out, is one of the things that is included in this four-way test. Looking at things, giving them their proper values, and realizing whether they should be promoted or not in whatever you're doing, that you may approve of the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So learning to approve what is excellent is very important. Now, I don't think that most of us are going to remember this four-way test per se, like we're going to know what each step is and evaluate our thoughts and motives by it. But we should be able to recognize and evaluate our thoughts or conversations that we're involved in. and to be sure that what we do and say and think is fair and promotes goodwill. We can see instantly in a conversation where it's going. But having knowledge and discernment and being able to recognize where these thoughts are going, where they're coming from, where these words or conversations going, we should be able to analyze things rather quickly. And if you need to, change the subject in discussion and let this thing, this whatever has been going wrong, let it go. We should be able to evaluate and analyze conversations and thoughts. We need to count the cost. Where is this thing going? What's being said? What will be said as people chime in and add their little 2 cents worth? So, okay, let's close. Oh, well, I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 5 for a minute here, but stay in Philippians. Keep your finger here. But Hebrews 5, verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So the very basic understanding is something that we should have in our minds at all times. And this four-way test is very, very basic. Should be something we just rely on and use to evaluate whatever's going on in our life. Verse 13, everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, and that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So by reason of use, so we have to exercise this. We have to use this understanding that we have, just exercise it, put it into our life. You might think about it for a while, but eventually it'll become second nature. And we won't have to try to go through these steps or anything because we'll quickly analyze, again, what's being said, what's being done to see if it's really right or if it should be just eliminated. So it should become a way of life. Philippians 4, verse 8 is where I closed with my sermonette and where Ray came up and helped me out. It says, finally, brethren. So since it says finally, that means there's something previous that we ought to have a look at. Let's go back up to verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Put them into your mind. Build your thoughts on them. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you.